The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning and died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And his time on the cross was 2 3-hour periods. What we saw last time focused on that first 3-hour period from 9 o'clock in the morning to noon. And what did we see at that period? Relentless mockery. We saw it there in verse 40 and 41. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 43, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, had there been any intervention, the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane said, I could summon how many legions of angels? 12. One for me, one for each of the 11 faithful disciples. Did any angels come? No. Jesus Christ stood on trial for his life. He stood on trial before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. Did he speak in his own defense? No. Any intervention? No. He was nailed to a cross after being flogged and battered. Any intervention? No. For 3 hours, he's relentlessly mocked. Any intervention? No. And then we see at this period, between 12 and 3 o'clock, not one intervention, not two, not three, but 4 separate miracles for God to say, this is what I'm about. What are those 4 miracles? Well, we could say they work from the top down. What do we see? We see miracle 1. There's 3 hours of darkness in the sky. Miracle 2. We see the temple curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. Miracle 3. We see an earthquake. And miracle 4. Up from the grave, we see a resurrection. 4 miracles where God is basically saying, don't listen to those mockers. Don't listen to what's going on from the world in the crucifixion. Listen to me about what is happening. This is the true explanation. This is heaven's explanation of what's going on at the crucifixion. I just wanted to step through those 4 things this morning, starting with the darkness, where heaven explains that this is to do with punishment. So the first thing we're seeing here is that this is to do with punishment. Now, darkness, we know in the Bible, is a picture of God's judgment and a real judgment. Now, if you think back to Egypt, which plague was a plague of darkness? Which number? Number 9. One off the climax. The climax was the death of the firstborn. You can't get bigger than the death of the firstborn, but one down from it was darkness. When God said, you worship Ra, the sun god, I'll make the land dark for 3 days. And here we have 3 hours of judgment on the cross. Now, it's difficult to imagine. I don't know if any of you were down in 1999 in Cornwall and got to watch about 3 minutes of solar eclipse. That was short. You may, like me, have been present in dark storms. I remember once I was teaching. I was in the room of the man who did the timetable, so it's a beautiful room. Had panoramic windows, and it was summer, and it was close to the middle of the day, and it suddenly went darker and darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. And I wasn't really feeling like teaching. No one else was feeling like doing any course. But it was dark, and it's strange to have that in the middle of the day. But this is not. It's a bit dark because there's a terrible thunderstorm. This is not. There's an eclipse. This is God, however he did it, for 3 whole hours, causing things to stop. Matthew doesn't record anyone mocking now. In Egypt, they said it was a darkness that could be felt. And this is surely the same. For 3 hours, there is darkness. Verse 45, from the 6th hour, that's noon, there was darkness over the land until the 9th hour, 3 p.m. So what is happening here? Well, how do we understand what's happening? We understand what's happening because the Lord Jesus Christ explains it for us. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ cries out. We know that El is God. So God of me, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, let's see what that means. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, God has forsaken me. What do we know? Well, we firstly know it's impossible, isn't it, ultimately and fully, to escape God's presence. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Jeremiah 23:24. Do I not fill heaven and earth? God's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there, your hands will hide me. Will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You can't escape God. His presence is everywhere. If God fills heaven and earth, God's everywhere, you can't escape from him. So it doesn't mean that God was not there. It cannot. Because God is everywhere. That's what God's like. But what then is it getting at? Well, what is sin? Sin is forsaking God. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So sin means forsaking God, and judgment means him forsaking us. And what does that look like? Well, that looks like, doesn't it, being in a place where God is only present in his anger. What's the place where God is only present in his anger? It's hell. Think about going back to the time of Cain. What does it say about Cain after he'd sinned? He'd killed Abel. Cain went out away from the presence of the Lord. He's saying there's some place on the earth where God wasn't? No. But he's saying that Cain was a marked man. He was a man under judgment. And this is the tragedy of hell. This is why Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about God forsaking him, he's saying he's experiencing what the person would experience if they were cast body and soul into hell. In his body and soul, he is experiencing that. Christ took our hell. Well, how, you might say, did Christ take our hell? Well, remember on Friday we were looking at the book of Ruth together. And the book of Ruth is a very familiar one to the people of Israel. They used to read it every single year. And there's a key theme in the book of Ruth, which is the kinsman redeemer. And you know the story of Ruth, where Ruth was married to someone in Elimelech's family. And there was a great debt on the land. And she didn't have the ability to buy the land back. And she needed someone who was a kinsman, who was like her, of her family, or of her husband's family. And who had the wherewithal, the power to pay for that. A kinsman and a redeemer. So who could take our hell? The Lord Jesus Christ. How could he do it? He needs to be like us, and he needs to have a power that we don't. He needs to be a kinsman like us, and he needs a power that we don't have. A kinsman he was qualified to save as a man, and as a redeemer he was able to save because he was fully God, fully man, fully God. So why did the Lord Jesus Christ take on a human body and soul? Well, how is someone punished in hell? What did Jesus say? We're cast body and soul into hell if we die in rebellion against God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gave body for body. In this passage, it's in one sense from you can't separate it like this, but the emphasis of the text is 9 to 12, Christ is giving body for body. The focus is there on the physical sufferings. He's nailed to a cross, he's been flogged. But he also gave soul for soul. And from 12 to 3, the focus is on his spiritual sufferings of his forsakenness. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that Christ didn't remain fully God. Absolutely. Only by being fully God would he have power to save. Now, let's imagine that one of us managed to die for sin. If we were pure enough, how many punishments of a sinner would that make up for? The answer would be one. Because we're mere men and women. Only if the Lord Jesus Christ is God does he have power to save, because his sacrifice is of infinite worth. You cannot put a worth on the sacrifice of the Son of God. He is like us, body and soul, to be able to save, and he is not like us in being fully God to have the power to save. And here he is with the power to save, and he becomes sin for us. That's what the Bible tells us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took on the guilt of our sin. He didn't take on the stain of our sin. He wasn't polluted. All we like sheep were gone astray. We've turned like every man to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You might say, what does it mean then to be forsaken? He's fully God. He's fully man. Well, what does it mean? It means that he has lost in his human nature the felt presence of God's favour, of his grace and his love. And that is worse than any human could ever experience. Why? Well, because how are we born? We're born sinners, aren't we? We don't naturally know what it's like to follow God and have that intimacy with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was born sinless. We've been singing Psalm 22, trust him from his mother's breast. There was no time he didn't know and love God. And he had that intimacy, the closest and most natural relationship with his Father anyone has ever had or ever will have. And that's what he lost. Here's a partial illustration. Not full, but partial. You have a tragic situation. And imagine you've got a toddler and they become ill and they've got to be taken away and they're put in intensive care. Now that toddler in intensive care will say, "Mummy, Daddy, where are you? Have you abandoned me? Where are you?" They've lost that sense at this time of great suffering in their lives. They've lost the intimacy because the parents aren't there. And in a much greater way than that weak illustration does. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of his greatest suffering, has lost the intimacy of that relationship of a son to his father. But he's still without sin. You know, our emotions are so polluted. Imagine if you have it's quite helpful. We go back to glasses. So if you've got this glass, this has got some nice water there, and just in the bottom, there is a little bit of mud there, so small that when you look from a distance, you won't see it. But what happens? Imagine that water is our emotions, and as soon as our emotions get shaken up, what happens? It's very difficult to get sin out of them. There's always some kind of taint of sin. As we're shaken, we've got remaining sin. The more shaken we are, the more our emotions are shaken up. But the Lord Jesus Christ, not a taint of sin. So in his purity of emotions, there's not a hint of sin. And so, do you notice here, he does say, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he starts off by saying, "My God. My God." He's not shaking his fist at God. "You God, my God." These are still words of faith. And so we're to see in this passage of saying, look how much the Lord Jesus Christ loved me. You can think of a time in your life when you felt closer to your parents than you've ever felt, and trusting them greater than you've ever known. That's the Lord Jesus. That's less than the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship with his Father. And he chose to take on a body and soul so that he could suffer. God can't suffer. But he took on a body and soul so he could suffer. God, Jesus Christ in his deity, cannot be forsaken. But he took on humanity that he might be forsaken. The darkness says he's under the punishment of God. And if you say, can I be saved? Well, is there a limit on the worth of the Son of God? Is there any limit? No. So therefore, you can be saved. Christ took our hell. He was out of God's presence. He didn't experience of God's presence in any sense other than wrath, we could say, that we might not experience that in hell. That was the punishment. And how do we know that this is definitely punishment? Well, the second miracle comes immediately following it, and we'll look at this more briefly, is that he opens a pathway. Verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, what time of day was this? It was the ninth hour. What time was that? 3 p.m. Now, what kind of time of day is 3 p.m.? Well, it's quite a busy time of day, isn't it? You imagine you're in the temple at Passover time. Jerusalem is full of people. And the priests would be, in one sense, run off their feet with stuff to do, wouldn't they? They've never had so many people coming to Jerusalem apart from Passover time. And we know that in the temple, there was the holiest place. And then within the holiest place, there was the Holy of Holies that was blocked off. You can't come into my presence, said God. And can you imagine all the hustle and bustle? And there are the priests, and suddenly they hear a big noise. Have you ever ripped a curtain? Have you ever ripped something? You know, you had that bad sign when you bend over, or you stretch out and you hear, and you think, oh dear, it's a noise you hear, isn't it? And you're thinking this huge curtain, imagine you're a priest, and you suddenly hear a massive noise, and you think, what is that? What is that? The answer is, that's God. That's God saying, my son's died, the punishment's paid, come on in. Come on in. There can be no more inclusive thing to do than this. So that's why we were looking in our verse recently at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. It's a new and living way. And God says, come in. Come in through my son. So this morning, he is saying to you, if you've never come in today. He says, it doesn't matter how great your sin is. It doesn't matter how many times you failed to repent. It doesn't matter how messed up you think your life is and you think, he can't possibly turn my life around. Don't look to yourself. Look to the Son of God and say, what is lacking in the Son of God? Answer, nothing. What's lacking in the Savior's love? Nothing. What's lacking in the Father's love? Nothing. What's lacking in the Spirit's power? Nothing. And so he says the pathway is open. Jew, Gentile, whoever it is, whatever type of person, come on in, God says. Come on in. And he does that with a miracle. To underline to people, the punishment's paid, the pathway is open. As we sing, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, that you may go in. And at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let me ask you today, have you come in? Have you said sorry for your sin? Thanked him for paying the punishment, taking your hell so you don't have to, and come in. The way is open. If you're willing, to come in. That's the pathway. Well, we've seen the punishment, we've seen the pathway, but the third miracle is the earthquake. Now, the earthquake, and there's a third P coming, but just wait for it. The earthquake is distinctive. Look at verse 51. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, there's no explanation of this miracle, it seems, in those words. So we know that when we had the darkness, we had the Lord Jesus Christ explaining it, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we have the temple curtain torn in two from top to bottom, we know all about the temple and it's explained to us in Hebrews. But what are we to make of this earthquake? Well, there's people have been speculating. There's a lot of speculation about this. But in the text itself, there is an explanation. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the explanation in the text about what the earthquake meant. He didn't know about the temple being torn in two. He was at the cross, not in the temple. It's about the presence of God. And that makes sense to us because earthquakes have been associated with God's presence. Think about Sinai. As God was at Sinai, what did people experience? An earthquake. Do you remember Elijah running away from Ahab? Running back towards Horeb, the mountain of God, Sinai again. What was there? An earthquake. When God drew near to him. Think about the prayer meetings of the early church. Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Remember, on the cross, people have been mocking Jesus. And what have they been mocking him about? This is the centurions. They're listening. He's listening in verse 40. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That was the passers-by. What about the chief priests? Verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The centurion's been watching. And therefore, it seems the centurion has probably encouraged the soldiers to do something that is kinder than has gone on so far. Remember what happened when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. One of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine. Cheap stuff the soldiers drank. Put it on a reed and gave it to him. It seems the centurion said, help him. And then when that allows the Lord Jesus Christ to cry out with a loud voice and give up his spirit. The centurion's watching. He's there. He sees the earthquake and he says, truly, this was the Son of God, or literally, truly, this was God's Son. He understands this is no mere man. This is not a credulous fool. You know, often modern men and women talk with extreme arrogance about people from the past, as if anybody in the past was a complete idiot who would just believe anything. That's how people often treat people in the past, isn't it? Oh, well, they're back then, they were just kind of idiots and they'd believe anything. That's probably anyone who was alive before I was born in that kind of sense. This is a centurion. He's a pragmatist. He's a hardened man. He's supervising brutal executions and floggings. But he watches this and he says, truly, this is God's Son. He's speaking of the deity of Christ. The Romans themselves believed the emperor, wasn't they, was divine, was a God-man. Now, this is striking because the Jews didn't believe in a whole load of gods, did they? How many gods did the Jews know there was? One. So therefore, if this is the Son of God, this is God. And God is announcing his presence with an earthquake. This is, the earth shakes and says that this is not a random death. This is the death of the Son of God. It says they were filled, verse 54, with awe. God is underlying his presence. And it happens on the death of Christ. The earth is shaken. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again? One more time. I think it's Haggai 2. I will do what to heaven and earth? Shake heaven and earth. It's the sign of God's presence. When he comes again, there will be a shaking. And so we're to see here. Even a Gentile centurion could see this is the Son of God. This is no mere man. So we've seen the punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ took for us. We've seen the pathway that he opens to us. We've seen his presence vindicated by the earthquake. And finally, we see his promises come true. His promises come through. Look at verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this miracle gives us so many questions that we could be here all day with speculation. I mean, this is extraordinary. What have we got? What have we got from certain? Let's start with a certainty. The tombs are opened. So, remember, we don't have tombs like they had tombs. We dig holes, but in rocky places. All of these stones have come away from the tombs. And it's saying that the bodies of saints, holy ones from the past who'd fallen asleep, were raised. Now that tells us one or two things. Fallen asleep, there's a certain hope of resurrection. If you sleep, you wake up. These are waiting a resurrection. They come out of the tombs and they appear to many. So Matthew is saying, and he's writing this, and saying, look, this is not like a one or two saw something a bit fishy. He says, appeared to many. This is an evidenced miracle. And it's not quite clear from the text exactly when they're raised. They certainly didn't go into Jerusalem until after his resurrection. The sense is they've been raised on his resurrection. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. But what is this telling us? This is telling us that there were believer after believer after believer coming to the time of Christ who were promised a saviour. God had passed over the sins that had been committed and said there was a saviour coming. Wait for him. Wait for him. Wait for him. And everyone has been waiting for the one who could actually pay the price for sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to pay the price for sin. No human being on his own could pay the price for sin, might redeem one man. They're waiting for him. And this is saying God keeps his promises to his people, the promises of salvation. Who were they? Speculation goes on. Is it Job, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Was it someone more recent waiting for him? Simeon and Anna? My sense from the text is if these were known, they would be named. Because you're not going to kind of think Abraham coming into Jerusalem would be a fairly big sensation. It seems that these could just be ordinary believers. They're just people who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And he's come. And they are showing to people what the future is. The future, the hope of the Christian is not the immortality of the soul. It's the resurrection of the body. You see, which bodies are in heaven now? Well, we know the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul in heaven. Enoch is there. Elijah is there. And often we say it's the Lord Jesus Christ, Enoch and Elijah. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ, Enoch and Elijah. And however many of these saints, they were risen from the dead. And God says, they're all in. What hope for Old Testament saints? He's done it. And they're saying to everyone in Jerusalem, God witnessing to his people, saying, trust this man. He's died for your sins. It's a prelude here to resurrection. Matthew, I think, puts it here because his purpose when he gets on to the resurrection of Christ is very much focused on him, but he's focusing on the witness of the promise to save is being vindicated. And he's got these four miracles as to what is going on when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Well, we said before at the start that throughout all those first 3 hours and throughout all the sufferings, as if God was silent. Are we glad God was silent? Absolutely. Are we glad because he was allowing his son, who he'd sent his son to be the savior of the world, to die for sin, to die for the sins of people like you and me? How many miracles do we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The text is loaded with them. We've seen them here, haven't we? We've seen the darkness to say he's paid the punishment for your sins. We've seen the temple curtain torn in two from top to bottom to say the pathway's open. We've seen the earthquake and say this is the Son of God who's got the power to save you. And we've got the resurrection saying all the promises are come true. If the saints of old, not seeing any of this, they couldn't, could they? Because they were in the tomb. Trusted in Christ. How much more can we trust in him today? Why would we want to be cast body and soul into hell when the Lord Jesus Christ says, the way's open. Come on in. Look at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the pathway's open. The promise is there for you. If you're prepared to turn from your sins, I will receive you. Nothing can be too hopeless. No one can be too far because there's no limit to the worth of the Son of God. And he says, come. Let me ask you today, have you ever come? Have you ever been sorry for your sins? Come as you are and ask him to forgive you. Those saints are in heaven now, and body and soul, and waiting to say to you, he keeps his promises. Come and join us. Why not? Come and join them as those who've trusted in the Saviour who bore the punishment for sin. Amen.